of loving God was actually a new concept in the ancient world. And I'm sure at John's time, this would have been really questioned, that God was loving. You see, in that day, the average man on the street did not believe that God, or as they would say, the gods, loved them. Instead, they believed that the deities were mostly indifferent to man, even hostile to man. And according to natural appearances, we can understand why most people did not believe that God is a God of love. There was so much suffering and sin, especially in the pre-Christian world, that many could not even imagine that there was a supreme being that loved us. There was so much of that going on. And so they had a problem with the love of God. They didn't have a problem with the wrath of God, the wrath of gods. Even the pagans would always do things to appease. If you look at the Aztecs and all the Mayans and all that, they had sacrifices, and that was to appease the wrath of God. And so they understand that aspect, or understood that aspect, but they didn't understand that there was a love, a loving God, and the love of God. But I think even today, it seems that so many are eager to believe that God is love, and yet reject the most crucial truth. They say, you know, God is a God of love. He has to be a God of love. But when tragedy strikes, they go, God, if you love me, why did this happen? In the movie, The Hiding Place, it was about Corrie ten Boom. And when you look at that, there are some people who would watch that movie and say, how in the world could God be a God of love and yet allow Corrie ten Boom and all the others to go through the suffering in concentration camps? But secondly, people doubt God's love when they think of their own unworthiness. Lord, how could you love someone like me? I have sinned so many times. So in spite of how we may feel, and in spite of the appearances to the contrary, John affirms the fact of God's love for us. And throughout Scripture, we find a diversity of imagery in describing what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has been born again, converted, raised from the dead, called out of the darkness and into the light, delivered from bondage of sin. A Christian is one who has heard the voice of the Son of God, repented of his sins, believed upon Christ, fled to Christ for refuge, and placed his hope in God. These are but samplings of many of the ways in which a Christian is described. But with all their diversity, I'm convinced that one of the most beautiful descriptions of a true Christian is found here in our text, as John describes them as those who have known and believed the love that God has for them. Christians discern what love is and how it operates by considering God's actions in incarnation and propitiation. That's what it means, that a person comes to know God by coming to know Christ. He is in his person and his work, divine love in action. Because love adheres in God, and humans in their natural state are estranged from them, love seems to be foreign to the natural human existence. The only way people can come to know and practice love is by knowing God. And only come to knowing him by sharing in his life and nature through a union with his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. God has revealed love in its truth and fullness in his incarnate Son. But that is insufficient in itself. Love becomes a possession of other human beings only as they share in Christ. This is the reason John so closely connected love and the principle of abiding. God abiding in people and a people abiding in him. And so if you would, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. Starting with verse 12, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Now, I think it's interesting where the Apostle John starts this text in verse 12 with a very interesting statement. It's, "No one has seen God at any time." That's a very curious statement to be plunking right down in the middle of all this talk about God. It almost seems like an anomaly that's just stuck in between these statements about knowing God's love. But I think as we dig deep, we'll see that it isn't that way at all. Because I believe if we dig into the meaning, we'll be able to see God in all his glory in this statement. John made this claim even while insisting elsewhere in his writings that someone sees God when that person sees the incarnate Son. And so taking John's statement here alongside with its parallels in the gospel account, it seems he's referring to God in his essential being. In his gospel, chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18, it says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time." He puts it right in there. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so, if John's point was that God's inner essence has always remained hidden from human observation, we see in Jesus, we see Colossians 2:9 says, "In him is all the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily." And also in Hebrews 1:3, it says that the true image of God, the expression, the express image of his person and substance is in Christ. And that's why John and Jesus himself could insist that seeing the Son is seeing God the Father. At the same time, God is in his essence, essential substance, a transcendent spirit. And because of that, we cannot observe him or discern him or have any sensory observation of him. But John wasn't simply trying to make a theological point here about God's essential being. He was arguing that the God who is immaterial spirit is nevertheless available to human perception. You know, one of the things that Scripture talks about, and the another aspect, is that we can't see God and live. Because of the glory and the fullness of God, we would, if we could see God, we would melt like a little wax figurine before a blast furnace. So taking these assertions that first no one has seen God and that our view of God is seen through our love for one another, John seems to suggest that human beings come to know God as he is when we love one another. This is profound. And that requires careful unpacking in order to make sense of it. The fundamental premise underlying John's claim is the fact that a person's love for one another has its basis in their union with the living God. People love because they abide in the God who is love. And their love is his expressing itself in and through them. The implication then is the person who loves manifests the truth of God and who love is. God is love. And we see the truth of the person of God in this. In this, we can get the unobservable God made observable in human response. Bible commentator Donald Burdick says, on one hand, no one has ever seen God. On the other hand, God indwells those who love one another. In some way, loving one another must replace seeing God in his essential being. Although God cannot be seen in his essence, since he is love, he can be seen indirectly in his people when they love one another. End quote. Have you ever noticed in your own understanding of Scripture that there are times when you conclude something, but then you get into a further reading and study and you find out, man, this is like Paul Harvey. Now for the rest of the story. You just go, this is blowing my mind. Through this text right here, I hope that we will start to think more about what it means to see God. We're told several times in Scripture that man cannot look upon God and live. And so we need to realize that this is not the path to assurance. Several commentators make the point that there is this is here to wean us off trying to get this pursuit of mystical experiences. So many people want to have some mystical experience happening and then go, okay, now I know God. Well, we're not promised that. And so we're not told to pursue that. It's contrary to God's normal actions in the believer's life. God certainly does these kind of things from time to time, but our assurance should not be based on something that he does not promise or provide. Remember, the disciples wanted to see God too. They wanted assurance. They wanted to know that they too were secure in their beliefs. It's very instructional when we look at that transaction and Christ's response. Take a look at the Gospel of John, if you would please turn. John chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11. John chapter 14. Starting with verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Well, I'm going to stop right there. You sort of knew that, right? You knew I wasn't going to continue on, because I think we can all see ourselves in Philip. God, if you would just show me, if you would just reveal a little bit more of your glory, man, I know that you really exist. I only want to know that what I'm feeling right now and in wanting to serve you and follow you and love you is a settled thing. I just want something. And so continue with verse 9 there. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Oh, there you go. There's that rebuke. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I have spoken to you, I do not speak from my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Here Jesus is essentially saying that, listen, Philip, I'm the manifestation of the Father in the flesh. When you see Christ, you see an exact image of the Father. You are not going to see the Father. That's not going to happen. But you are not going to be shortchanged. He didn't send the secretary. You're going to see the Father's true representation in Christ. You are seeing the Father's authority. You are hearing the Father's words. You are seeing the Father's works. The Father is in me, and we are one. And so as we continue to look at verse 12 of our text, we see a qualifier there, a qualifier to seeing the Lord. Again, verse 12, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." I think you can tell by the emphasis that I put on that what the qualifier is. It's the conjunction if. John assumes that all Christians, all true children of God, love because they have their life, or in other words, they abide in the God who is love. But this implies that those who fail to love do not abide in him. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's what John says. Obviously, there's a recognition that no Christian loves perfectly due to the fact that he mentions in chapter 3, verse 2, it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. So we don't, when we show love, it's not in a perfect form. But at the same time, it's impossible that a person could share in God's nature and be devoid of love, because God is love. And this is why John viewed love for the brethren as a sure test of whether a person is a Christian and whether God abides in them. And it is also why he could assert that all who love their brothers and sisters in Christ have God's love perfected in them. The statement is profound, but it's also puzzling. Because in what sense can God's love be perfected? If he is perfect, and he is, then his love must also be perfect, especially since love characterizes God's own being. Or was John referring to the way God's love expresses itself in Christian love? If so, how could he state that this love has already been perfected? Nothing is more evident than no Christian loves perfectly. The starting point in discerning John's meaning is recognizing that perfection here has to do with the completeness and full realization. In other words, a thing or condition or circumstance attaining its fullness or intended goal. John was saying that God's love has been perfected in his children, not in the sense that love has become something that it wasn't before, or that Christian love is perfect and without any flaw or failure, but rather it has been perfected in them in the sense that it has achieved its eternal goal. God's love has brought into existence the true image bearers who are characterized by his love. What happened at conversion? What happened at conversion? You had your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. What do we always say? Man, that person was hard-hearted. Huh? What does that say about the image bearer? That the image bearer doesn't have the same... unbelieving people are still bearers of God's image. But they've lost what it really means. When Adam fell, the spirit died. Their heart became stone. And in regeneration, it becomes flesh. It becomes warm. It becomes loving. It has the ability to love. And of course, our love presently falls short. But it is an actual and true love in its substance because it is his love in us as partakers of his divine nature. Either the children's love is actual and true or they don't have love at all. And if their love isn't truly love, then they're not genuine children of God, because they don't abide in him and he doesn't abide in them. And so, although God's essential being can't be observed by men, they are able to see him as he is when they see the children love one another. This is because their love is God's love. And they manifest this love because they share in him, they abide in him, even as he abides in them. Not only that, but this abiding is a spiritual union of a person's being and the being of God. It is a union formed by and mediated through the Spirit of God. It's in and through the Spirit that God achieves his intended I and you and me relationship with human beings, as we see in so many New Testament passages. Leading into this passage, John set forth a twofold commandment by which Christians show themselves obedient and affirming genuineness of their profession. The first pertains to their faith. The second pertains to their love. They must embrace and attest Jesus, the Messiah, as he truly is. And they must love their brethren. In putting this before his readers, John was only reiterating what Jesus himself had commanded, as John wrote in his gospel account. And at the center of this double commandment, both Jesus issued it and John later reasserted it, is that the person and work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who enlightens and informs a person's knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who animates a person's love. Most importantly, he does this by uniting the person with God's life, his nature, his mind, by joining him with the resurrected Messiah. And so we see in verse 13 of our text, it says, by this we know we are, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. The Spirit attests the union of the Father and the children, bearing witness with the Christian spirit that he abides in God and God in him. That word abide, we've seen many times, it's the Greek word meno, and it means to remain, to tarry, to last, to endure. This work of the Spirit begins at new birth and continues with his transforming the indwelling presence. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed. You see, our text, John is addressing the Spirit as the source of this spiritual knowledge, suggesting that his statement has this sense. We know that we abide in him and him in us by this, that he has given us this knowledge from his Spirit. John's point was not that the presence of the Spirit as such proves this mutual abiding, but that the Spirit causes those who he indwells to discern this union, this communion. God wants a people who look like him because they love him. That's the best reflection of him. Now, Christ loved us, and he was sinless. We are not going to achieve a sinlessness in this life, as much as some people think. It's not going to happen. But it's clear that our lives can be described as being lovers of God and lovers of people. This is the completion that God is shooting for. And the believers and non-believers in our lives are practice grounds. So many times people go, oh Lord, take me out of this. This is so uncomfortable for me. Why, oh Lord, do I have to talk to someone? Why do I have to be this light in this dark world? That's practice ground, folks. This is where we can exhibit. This is where we can flesh out that love. That's where we can show that we have that robe of righteousness on. Do you ever get the idea that Christian life is just not allowing me to do this thing and allowing me to do that thing, and I must do this thing, but I shouldn't do that thing? Folks, that is not grasping the beauty of the Christian life. We're not capturing the big picture when we think that way. We're missing the essence of what God wants us to do. God wants to make you a lover. First of all, a lover of him. Secondly, a lover of others. His design is way bigger than a list of rules. Those rules are, in essence, a guide to loving. He's telling us how to love and how not to love. How to love God and how to love people. He wants to make you into such a representative of his, such an ambassador of his, that you reflect him to the world around you. You need to be that salt and light influence of eternity in this world. He does not want someone to just go through and check off all the boxes. Take the list and say, well, I did this good and I did this bad. He has something way bigger in mind for his children. He wants them to take a part in the family business. He wants them to be like their father. He wants to complete the process by having us love Christ like he loves any other goal in our lives is way too small. He doesn't allow you to define yourself by anything else. He doesn't allow you to define yourself by your earthly pursuits. He doesn't care if you're a CEO, CFO, whatever you are. He doesn't care. God is about miraculous things. He is reproducing himself and his character in you. And that's the completion of his desires. In eternity, we will be perfect. In this life, we can do the most that we can do. And that is to love God and to love people. We do it in the framework of the revealed will and word of God. This is not just going out and saying, well, you know, I went down to the soup kitchen and I started handing out, you know, bowls of soup. This isn't this self-sacrificial giving just for the sake of giving so that, well, all these people saw me down there giving. It's good that you do that, but that's not it. Because you can do that without love. You can do that and try to look good in front of people. But that's not it. Those things have nothing to do with God by themselves. They're not the end that God is shooting for in your life. And if you think they are, here's a blessed day for you. Because you'll wear yourself out doing those things. That's not the end of what God wants for you. God is producing a race, a humanity that looks like Christ, a holy people that are set apart, men and women whom he will raise to this height and this level, who love God even as love others even as God loves them. This is the goal. This is God's will for your life. And so continuing in verse 14 of our text, it says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Here again, John emphasizes that there's a Christian's twofold obligation of faith and love. And he connected the fulfillment of this obligation with the Spirit's presence. The Spirit conveys the true knowledge of the Messiah to men. In the first instance, to Jesus' disciples, and then to all of God's children. Both seem to be in view in John's use of the pronoun we. We have seen and testify. The Spirit imparts knowledge of Jesus as the Savior of the world, but as he is the Son of God. Here, and together with his parallel statement, it's clear that John was using this phrase, the Son of God, to denote the sent Son, the one sent out, the incarnate Son, the propitiation of God, the Son who took up the world's brokenness in himself as the incarnate Word in order to reconcile all things to God and finally sum them up in himself. That's what it means to discern, confess, to testify. John is undergirding the fact that although no one has seen God, we have. We've seen his Son, whom he sent. The word have seen in verse 14 is the Greek word theaomai, which means to examine visually. It's much more than just a passing glance. It's in the perfect tense. which means that their vision of Christ had produced lasting results in their lives. John was one of the apostles in that he spent 3 years watching and listening to Jesus. The apostolic faith was based first on first-hand information. And that's what the word testify really means. It's the Greek word matoreo, and it means to give affirmation to something seen or heard or experienced. It also means something that a person knows because it has been taught to them by divine revelation or inspiration. Folks, that's the Bible. It's the Bible. Sola Scriptura. We know it because it's in Scripture. And John affirms that he and others have seen the Son of God. They have seen enough evidence to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. They saw his miracles. They saw his acts of compassion. They saw his love. And it was enough for God to show his love in that Jesus simply came to this earth and became a man to become like us. John tells us in John 1:14 that Jesus, the living Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself. Do you understand when Jesus Christ, who was adored by all of the heavenly hosts, worshipped, took on flesh and condescended? And it was spit upon, was beaten and bruised. For the joy set before him, for the joy of redeeming sinners, that in itself is just the most loving act of condescension that you will ever find. And the true Christian reads Scripture with that understanding, that inner hostility is replaced with inner peace. Jesus is precious to us. And then the fruit of the Spirit starts to manifest itself in us. And it may be a long cultivation, but the fruit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they're in measure. And as we mature, they're in greater measure. And they continue to overtake our lives. And all of these things being multiplied in aspect of the fact that there is one Spirit being present in your life. And that Spirit inevitably shows himself in the Christian's life with power. And that's why John can say, by this we know that we abide in him and him in us. This is how we can know that we are in Christ and Christ in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and the Spirit makes his presence known through the fruit. In verse 14, you could say was the confession of his work. And then in verse 15, we can say that's the confession of his person. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That word confess, we've mentioned it numerous times, is the Greek word homologeo. And in this context, it's suggesting the idea of a decisive commitment, an agreement, a wholehearted, full-throated agreement with the testimony of the Word of God about the Son of God. And as I've said before, To confess means to say the same thing. What God says, we say. What we believe about the Son, we find in Scripture. He is the eternal Son who is equal with God Himself. Jesus alone is the one who truly reveals the Father. And in John 14:9, Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, you understand this. You understand that there is a uniqueness about Christ that is of completely different essence. There is a completely different quality to Him. You understand that He is the Son of God, high and lofty and holy and exalted, separated from man and separated from sinners. Just turn back, if you would, to a couple pages. You'll find Hebrews chapter 4. It's just a few pages back from 1 John in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 4, starting with verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That is a similar word. It's homologia. And it means subjectively whom we profess to be ours, and objectively what one professes or confesses. And here's what we confess in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Wow. Just turn ahead to Hebrews 7, if you would. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, it talks about this high priest. It talks about Christ being our high priest. Starting with verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." You see, the high priest of the temple, they had to continually offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus, our high priest, didn't need to do that. Sinless. Absolutely sinless. And so do you know what he did? He took and he made a sacrifice once and for all for us. Once and for all. The person of Christ is holy, innocent, undefiled, the eternal Son of God. The work of Christ offering himself once and for all a sacrifice to God for sins of his people. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. What John is saying is this, that the true Christian is not only has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, you can know a true Christian by the manner in which he confesses Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, before I was saved, I called myself a Christian. I said, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian," even though I didn't have any profession or confession of this. Oh, I used the name of Jesus, but it was normally as a profane thing. It wasn't in praise or adoration. I didn't confess him with love. I didn't confess him in doctrine. I didn't confess him according to his person. I didn't confess him according to his work. I wanted nothing to do with him, and yet somehow I wanted him to be there so I could cry out to him when things were bad. And then when things got better, then I would turn back into whatever I did, whatever I was. I was not a Christian because I did not openly confess him. I didn't confess who he is. I didn't confess what he had done. My heart was cold. It was stone. It was not engaged with Christ. I didn't love him with all my heart. He was just something that was out there, and he was not the deepest affection of my heart. I was so content with the things of the world, I was willing to let him go in order to get what I wanted in this world. But I'll tell you what, when I became a Christian, when I ended up receiving that heart of flesh, from the bottom of my heart, I could say, I could let this world go just as long as I have Christ. This is the one who came as my Savior to save my wretched soul. And there was an experience to my confession. There was an assurance in my confession. And we see this in verse 16 of our text. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. John uses the word know. It's the Greek word gnosko. And he uses it all the time in his epistles. It speaks of an experiential love, an experiential knowledge and understanding, to recognize and understand. So to know, it says, we have known. But then it says, and believed. The Greek word there for believe is pistuo. And it's another favorite word of John's. It means to believe, to trust, to thoroughly be convinced of something. So what have believers heard the facts about? They have come to experientially know this fact, that God is love. They've come to know and experience. Because you see, the love of God is not something that is our natural bent. We cannot in and of ourselves produce it. The love of God is a love that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is not silly, it's not sentimental, it's not sloppy, it's not sexual, it's not social. The love of God is supernatural, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. This love of God means that a person will love God, God's word, God's church, God's work, God's people. And this is not a natural bent to our heart. It's not until we have this heart of flesh that the love of God is produced within us. This is something that we understand that God has given of himself, that Christ has given of himself for us, that he has sacrificed himself for us, that no one took his life away from him. He voluntarily gave it. He laid it down on his own initiative. And so as we contemplate these things, we step back at the majesty of God, the majesty of his love, and we bow our heads in the sense of adoration and worship and say, God, what you have done for undeserving sinners, what an expression of your love for me, that Christ would do this. I know that you love me because you have given Christ to me for the sake of my own soul. And the Christian knows that, and they believe that. And it's not only that God loved us on the cross. We know the love of God in our hearts. And we increasingly rest and abide in that. And let me tell you, there's times where it's chaotic in this world. Every one of us that names the name of Christ need to flee to the refuge, to the love of God for your soul as we look at this world. And we think, this is such a hateful world. What they call love isn't love at all. when we look at it from God's perspective, we understand what true love is. And that whatever happens in this world, God has loved us in Christ, and nothing can separate us from that love of God. And we will abide in joy and confidence as we look at this uncertain world, this world that has hope and things that will fade away. We have hope in the eternal. Do you know the love of God? Or are you just like the itching, fighting politicians? Those who just want to pick a fight somewhere, stand on a principle. We need to decide what we believe about the eternal God, what we believe about our souls, and whether we're going to allow the world to be a frame for our life, or whether we're going to allow God and His love to be a frame for our life. As you dwell on these truths and as you meditate on them, look to the cross again and again and again, and you'll find that your attitudes and actions are increasingly permeated with this love. It's the natural life response to the love of God, to love Him, to love people, because of who we are in Christ. I don't know about you, but I think John has given us some clarity. Because John asks, does the Spirit of God dwell within you? Do you confess the true Christ? Do you know the love of God? This isn't an either-or thing. These things are all present in measure to all Christians. Christianity isn't a smorgasbord. This isn't where you ask for the meat and pass on the potatoes. This is where you embrace everything that's said here. This is where you say, this is the Word of God and I stand on it. This is where we say that we have had our hearts regenerated and we experientially and savingly know the love of God. This is where we say this is not just a head knowledge. This is a love that comforts and supports and encourages us and sustains us. John notes that God is love. The Bible never says love is God. One of God's attributes is love, and He demonstrates His love in the lives of His adopted children. John calls believers to demonstrate the reality of their profession of faith by the love that God has given for us. Believers have a deep sense of God's love. It's difficult to conclude anything more truthful or settling than the fact that God is love. As a matter of fact, if I want to know what love looks like, I look at God. If I'm wondering if I'm loving, I look at it by the measure of God. If I want to know how to love, I consider the words of God. There is a mutual abiding in this. God abiding in me and I abiding in Him. And my life, my eternity, is built on this foundation alone. If I am not loving, is a good indication that I'm not abiding. If God is abiding in me, I will love like God loves. And obviously, sanctification and growing and maturing is some aspect that needs to happen. We need to pray for ourselves. we need to say, Lord, help me not be today what I was yesterday, but help me not to be tomorrow what I am today. Sanctify me, mature me, allow me to have a testimony that shows the love of God. Help me have this testimony that there was a regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit that happened in my life and in your life, so that others would have a deep sense of what love means, and especially among the brethren. Folks, this isn't just a change of moral practice. This isn't just consisting of joining a Christian club, which some call themselves churches, and they're nothing more than just a club where you sign your name on a bunch of beliefs. The Christian life consists of God doing a miracle in your life, giving you new birth, placing His Spirit in you, which means He is now in us and now in communion with us. Folks, being born again is not a concept, it's a reality. That He has done a work in you, made you a new creation. These changes should be solid evidence that our lives can no longer be explained by what is natural. We need to start explaining our lives based on the work that God has done in us and that work that God is still doing in us. I hope that you'll consider these things this week in your pursuit of assurance that God has truly saved us and that all of His promises are true for us as His children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we're honored to be able to worship You, and this is such a blessed privilege for us. We are so inadequate in everything that we do, but we thank You for the privilege of taking on the name of Christ and being called a Christian. We thank You for the privilege of being able to read Your word, the privilege of having Your Spirit dwell within us, the privilege of having heaven awaiting for us, a privilege to have the completion of our salvation one day. We thank You for Your sanctifying presence. We thank You for each other and the goodness and the kindness that are abounding free and measureless. Lord, we pray that our hearts would carry an allegiance to You, an obedience to You as the supreme object of our affection. Help us that we might live as Yours and not our own. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Help us truly understand that. And we pray these things in the name of our most precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.